Who is your family? Some of you look around where you're sitting and you see them. Some look across church. I guess I'm not sure if I can think of an example of somebody who sees grandpa and grandma. In our former church, we certainly had that. In fact, one family that we knew in Iowa, if a young woman took her children to see her parents, they usually walked across the yard. They had to travel almost 1 mile to see their grandparents, the kid parents and grandparents. And then they walked like from me to Mike to their great-grandparents. Four generations. In fact, some of you here have more than two generations in the same house. But of course, some of us have to travel over 8,000 miles to see family. We're praying for Charlie as he makes that trip now back from seeing his parents and family. Some just next door. It can vary widely. And I want to emphasize that it is good and proper for us to love our earthly family. Jesus is not speaking against that in this text. Some people think he is, but he's not. We have to look at the context, and we can see in the context that he is making a powerful point about obedience to God. But in another sense, this text is all about family. Jesus went on a mountainside and called, as the text says, those he wanted. This does not contradict the other gospel accounts. In fact, it sort of is summarizing the other gospel accounts. They were called by him at various times and began to follow him, but he called them all up on the mountainside that day. Maybe there was a bit of a trial period for them. Maybe they could back out after that trial period. And maybe they had that option, but apparently none took it. What we do know is that this event on the mountainside was in some ways a formal event. He appointed them, the text says. He called them, the text says that too. But now there's an appointment. It is somewhat formal. We might call it official. These 12 are appointed in some special way. The text tells us that straight out. The appointing was designating them as apostles, naming them to be apostles. This is especially interesting because if you did a very careful word search of all of Mark's gospel, you'll only find that word this once. Of course, they were known this way later. But here it's important, it's very significant that they were designated, appointed by Jesus. Notice, too, that the description of this appointing includes giving them authority. Jesus shares with them his own authority. We know Jesus has all authority, but he's sharing some of it with them, with these apostles, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and drive out demons. Now, it's also important that we not stop there and say, oh, that's all they have to do. These are the big things. These are the main things that are a result of their appointment. It's not all. It's just a simple list about what Jesus' family is about. Spreading the good news and defeating God's enemies. That's our main job. Those are our two main jobs. However, before the disciples would be ready to preach that good news, they had to spend some time with Jesus and learn to pattern their lives after him. In their day, they called that discipling. We've actually just borrowed that term from many generations ago. We don't normally think of it that way, but we do know that discipling is about being more and more like our master. I would like you to be like me as much as I am in obedience to Christ. I am trying to be more and more in obedience to Christ. And that's not just a general thing. We need to be learning, teaching and learning, and helping each other grow to be more like Christ. If we do not follow their example, those apostles who were gradually sometimes, but certainly becoming more like Christ, if we do not follow their example, then our lives, our churches, and our preaching will be something like loudspeakers blaring nonsense or propaganda. As you know, many of the stories in the Gospels there are linked to one of the other Gospels. Matthew's account of the same story indicates Jesus also gave them authority to heal sickness and disease. We don't know why Mark didn't name those two things, except maybe that he just sort of lumped them in with victory over demons. Healing restores what's wrong, like casting out a demon restores what is wrong. And so he may have just been thinking that that's kind of all one basket. Mark then tells us the apostles' names. And as Brother Jeff read that, you may have noticed that some, he simply tells us their name, Thaddeus. We didn't learn anything about Thaddeus except his name. But some of them, he told us a little more. And there's a little significance to that. He says that Simon was called Peter, the rock. Peter later told us that we are all living stones in the temple that is God's body. It is his church. We don't want to throw stones because it means throwing each other. We don't need to do that. We don't want to do that. We are, it's a metaphor, but we are stones in the temple of God, his body, the church. James and John, they're brothers. And we find out that their nickname, and I'm sure Brother Jeff's pronunciation is better than mine would be, means sons of thunder. Or maybe a little more literal translation of that obscure word is lightning and thunder. There are a couple of lightning bolts, boy, when they're talking and writing, everybody notices. It probably refers to the power of their preaching and writing. And then you've noticed in other places in Scripture, one of the apostles has a not very good footnote, Judas, who would betray him. Now, you simply have to remember about that, of course, Mark wrote this down long after the events. Some of the times as he's writing the story, it almost seems like an eyewitness account. And I told you last week that much of Mark's gospel is most likely gleaned from Peter's sermons. Peter was there and observed it. And sometimes I just imagine Mark was sitting there with his pen and with his paper, listening to Peter preach, and he wrote it down almost like he was there too. But he wasn't. So this is just simply looking back. And just a reminder to you, there's a really important thing that happens way later when Judas betrays him. There is a word picture of the family of God. The early family of God. The earliest, almost, in the New Testament sense. Did you notice that families are not trouble-free? He notes there at the end, for example, that one of these guys goes off the tracks and betrays Jesus. Did that make him a second-class apostle? No, apparently not. If we thought it was happening as it happened, you'd think Jesus would have fired him before all this trouble. But he didn't. He stayed there with him throughout his ministry. So families are not trouble-free. If you have done all that you can and have been obedient and still have some family trouble, Please understand, Jesus knows your pain. I think when I grew up, I thought no family's ever had trouble. And then I noticed some trouble in our family. And then I became a social worker and I found out nearly every family has trouble. Some worse than others. Some heartaches much more achy than others. But Jesus knows that pain. As I mentioned, his own closest family, his closest group, my guys, even had a traitor. And I'm not sure being a son of thunder and lightning is really always a compliment. Maybe that means they're a little wild and did things unexpectedly. We don't know exactly. We know that later they were pretty well in line. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, goes to some great length to suggest that they were apostles in training. And at great risk of disagreeing with John Calvin in this 505th year of his birthday, and I should add, I seldom disagree with John Calvin and all that he's written, these 12 were named apostles. They were given authority as apostles. This wasn't training. They were apostles, and they were in training. Doesn't mean they weren't yet apostles. They were apostles. Jesus said it. That settles it. That's my answer to a lot of questions. If Jesus says it, that settles it. And then, of course, the explanation of Judas's later betrayal is a completely different problem, a completely different issue. So we see from this little snapshot that Jesus is here creating a whole new kind of community there on that mountainside that day after praying about it. The new kind of community would eclipse other communities and all other commitments that Jesus' followers have, including, we can see, blood ties of natural families or adoptive families. Jesus makes it very clear, I think, that although our families of origin are, they must not get in the way, important as they are, they must not get in the way of the more important bonds we share as Christ's family, disciples, followers of Jesus. That comes out in a powerful and special way when Jesus' mother and brothers are come into the picture. And they set out, what does the text say? To take charge of him. They think he's out of control. They think he's causing trouble. They apparently have not yet become part of his family of believers, even though they were blood relatives. They all had the same mother, and probably all but one had the same father. They were following Jesus in a way, but not a very good way. They were keeping an eye on him, not to be like him, but to try to change him. They wanted to take charge. They wanted to have him stop doing some things and start doing other things, take charge of him. They wanted to take care of him so that he wouldn't embarrass them or cause trouble. They probably, we can't say for sure, but they probably had in mind to whisk him away and keep him out of sight and see if all the fuss about demons and healings and God's kingdom would all just go away. All this strange talk, they didn't really want to hear it all. Or it, they did not want to hear it at all. Of course, the trouble that concerned Jesus' mother and brothers was mostly with the head honchos from the temple in Jerusalem, their church. They also showed up, or at least spoke up. Here, they are outright opposing Jesus and accusing him of being demon-possessed. Now, you read it with us, as Jeff read it. That's kind of the central part of this story. They accused him of being accused Jesus of being a servant of Satan. If we were a little more expressive, all of us would just gasp. That's terrible. It certainly would be terrible if he was a servant of Jesus, but here's the deal. It's even more terrible to accuse the Almighty Son of God of serving his enemy. Let me explain how terrible that is. In his reply, he teaches them that their allegation is flat out ridiculous and doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus talks a lot about a household. He mentions, what are your household possessions? He mentions Satan trying to break in and rob a strong man's house. But we know when we look earlier in Mark's gospel that Jesus has defeated Satan. They went to battle in the wilderness and Jesus won. He has, elsewhere scripture tells us, he has tied up Satan. I imagine, just because I've got a great imagination, I imagine a handcuff that he's got with a relatively long chain. So he can go so far and so far and so far, and then he can't do everything he wants. He's restrained. He's held back. He couldn't do that if he hadn't defeated him in the wilderness. Jesus is now taking Satan's possession. Satan had control over a lot of stuff until Jesus put him in his place or held him back. Jesus is also building a family. Satan is always trying to separate. Any and all of the family trouble we experience is because Satan is on the attack. And we don't always resist completely enough. I think often we don't ask God's help often enough. But we'll talk more of that some other time. Satan is trying to split families. Jesus is trying to join families. And I'm sure you've wondered, as I have, about verse 29. Jesus is called an unforgivable sin, or an eternal sin. Especially in my years of counseling, I have met, and I'm not kidding about this, I have met people who really, truly believe they have done it. They've done the unforgivable sin. They believe other people can be forgiven for other stuff, but not me. I've gone too far. I went past the edge. There's no hope for me. Jesus here is saying what is terrible and wrong, what is eternal and unforgivable, is saying God's work is Satan's work. That's unforgivable. But not just if you, in frustration or anger, say something you shouldn't say. This is consciously, intentionally, purposefully giving Satan the credit for God's work. Trying to turn things upside down in the kingdom and giving credit wrong, upside down. You can't accidentally commit this unforgivable sin. It is purposeful and intentional to say such a thing. If you see a miracle of blessing and say, Satan did this, that is wrong. That is horrible. It isn't totally clear if these scribes in the story had done that, or if they were sneaking up to it, because we're not sure how purposeful and intentional they were against Jesus. They were trying to defend their own turf. They're trying to defend their own. They were upset mostly because large crowds followed Jesus. And mostly because, and we talked about this before, people who didn't come to their church services went to listen to Jesus. And there was some jealousy involved. So we can't say for sure. Only God can say for sure if they had or if they would later commit this eternal sin. Jesus is directly telling them in any case, back off. Don't do that. He uses some logical explanation for that to explain how wrong it is. Do not accuse him of siding with Satan, ever. Especially, like I said, not if you make a rash comment or something like that, but if you intentionally, purposefully, thoughtfully do this, they knew it was not true. And they were on very dangerous ground. Saying his of Satan, that's what is nuts, that is what is sinful, and it might, it doesn't reflect so much on God's condemnation as it does somebody's personal resistance to God's salvation. If somebody shuts the door, God's saying, you know, in Revelation it says Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. If Jesus is knocking on your door and you say, oh, it's Jesus and he's on Satan's side, I'm not letting him in, I don't ever want to let him in, you shut that door, you slam it, you lock it, you put extra chains around it, and do not let God into your life, whew, you're a goner. I don't know anybody who's done that, ever, that I know of. The unforgivable sin seems to mean the deliberate closing of heart and mind to the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, something which these teachers may have just shown themselves to be guilty of, as we said. That kind of willful and deliberate twisting of the truth makes repentance and salvation impossible. As I said, shutting the gate, shutting the door to God's grace when God is offering it. If it is not that God's unwilling to forgive, but that the person is unwilling to receive forgiveness. If we still fear we might be guilty, if you're afraid you might have done it, I've got great news. Being concerned about it means you haven't done it. It's kind of by definition. If you care about it, you didn't do it. Okay? It is most important, especially in a world where Satan seems so powerful, that we realize that he has already been defeated. He hasn't given up. He hasn't quit fighting. Like I said, if you imagine this chain with a handcuff and he tries to get you, shoot, can't reach you. That's the power of Christ, restraining the evil one. But he keeps trying. He keeps trying. He knows the war is over, but he still wants to win battles wherever and whenever he can. Every time in Mark's gospel that Jesus drives out Satan from the life of a person and frees him from that power, we have more proof of that. Somebody who was in Satan's power can be freed from it, moved out of reach, if you will, of the evil one. Jesus was victorious over that tempter. Jesus is taking back what that tempter has taken after restraining him or tying him up or chaining him up, whatever analogy you like to use. Jesus is straightening out things that Satan has messed with and messed up. He's doing it constantly. If you haven't watched for it, you wouldn't have noticed it. But when you know, you can see Jesus is fixing everything Satan broke. If you can't see Jesus is doing good and continuing to defeat Satan, then you're not seeing straight. You're not seeing from a biblical or God's point of view. Well, that's what Jesus said. He explained to them how terrible, horrible, awful it is to accuse him of being evil. Well, that's when Jesus' mother and brothers show up. Now, if we'd read the other Gospels, we know an awful lot about Jesus' mother. Matthew tells us about her. Luke tells us the whole story, and we reviewed it again. Mostly, we even reviewed it in song with our choir. We know a lot about the mother. And so, I first wonder, was she having a little weakness of memory? Didn't she remember angels singing and wise men coming and gifts and deliverance rescue from Herod. And didn't you remember when he was 12, when he told them he had to be about his father's business? I'm not accusing her of having a bad memory. I don't understand. Oh, except maybe very few of us understand how God's work comes to be, what he accomplishes, what he does, how it looks. I bet every one of us have seen God work in a way we didn't expect. Surprise. Hadn't thought of it. I think that was Mary's problem. She just really didn't realize that her own firstborn son, who she knew to be of God more than anybody on earth, she just probably didn't expect this. She didn't expect that that meant doing battle with Satan. She maybe didn't expect that that would be touching lots of sick people and healing them. She just didn't maybe imagine that it would include criticizing the church leaders of her day. That's my guess. You can guess too. We don't really know why she didn't understand, but she and her sons arrived. It is a most interesting contrast that they were calling to him, "Jesus, Jesus, come out here." Every place else we see Jesus doing the calling, "Come to me." It's not appropriate to be calling him. He's the one who calls. They're trying to tell him what to do instead of him telling them what to do. They really weren't trusting him, right? That's how we know that they may have been converted later. Again, surprising for Mary, but we'll not focus on that anymore. It raises this question. Do we ever do that? Do you ever do that? Do you try to tell Jesus more than ask him? Do you ever try to have him do what you want? What you like better? Don't be causing this trouble. The trouble needs to be caused. When people are disobedient, when some of those church leaders are accusing Jesus of being in league with the evil one, trouble needs to be caused. And if we want to smooth over when real trouble is there, then we're really probably not doing God's will. The big problem, we've seen him describe some problems in this story, but the big problem is that there is a divider. Jesus is setting up a team. We could call it a circle of resistance. We could call it an attack team. You remember that the Bible says of God's kingdom, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means the believers, Jesus' team, is going after the gates of hell to tear them down, to free what is captive, to fix what is broken. That's the real problem. In a strange and interesting way, this text is bookended. Family, new family. Resistance from earthly religion and family. The scribes and Pharisees opposing Jesus. Starting a family, not necessarily going along with the earthly family. C.S. Lewis, in his comments, come to mind about Jesus being either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. People who aren't on his team think he's a liar or a lunatic or in league with the devil. Do you ever think about what we mean by the invisible church? I'm not sure if we've mentioned it much lately. If you have, here, Mark is describing it for us. Jesus' own family, his mother and brothers, think he's too religious. Mainline Christian churches are okay if we go along with the world, but they're not okay if we say something they don't like. Then we're nuts. Then we're crazy. Jesus is saying it's ridiculous. He is not out of his mind or out of control. He is not controlled by a demon or Satan or anyone else. His mom and brother say Jesus is beside himself. The Pharisees say something outside him took control. Does his family want to seize him because he was amazing? Notice in this story, almost everyone has a wrong view of Jesus. Almost everyone. Not so much the apostles. They were gathered into the inner circle of his family. They were the root, the seed of the family that we now know as the family of God. In this context, the astonishing or amazing thing is Jesus really is standing outside the boundary of what we think is sane. He really is. His relationship with God is insane. He doesn't do what people think he should do. He doesn't act the way they want him to act. He doesn't always just do what makes them feel comfortable. He loves God more than anything, more than everything. And then he loves us more than everything else. That's insane. And it's in our favor. We're glad he's that kind of insane. Unfortunately, as Lewis also described in one of his books, we're often more comfortable with tame Christianity. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the movies about them. And one of my favorite scenes or little episodes is when somebody points at the lion of the tribe of Judah. He doesn't call him that. It's Aslan in the story. Somebody looks at him walking on the beach and says, "Is he tame?" "No. But he's good." So here we find out, I think if we sort through this appropriately, we find out the real problem is with people's expectations and vision. They're not seeing the truth of Jesus, and they expect things that are not in line with who he really is. They're trying to control or restrain the Lord of the universe. Do you want to be Jesus' big brother in his family and keep him under control? Or his little brother or sister who follows him and does what he wants? As we always can, we see here in this text God's grace. Jesus calling his own. Oh yes, there's resistance, there's name calling, there's accusations, there's all those other things. We do find out, by the way, that later his own brother and mother and brothers became believers. They became part of his true family instead of just his earthly family. But Jesus was calling his own, those he wanted. Don't forget, Jesus wanted you and me. He wanted us. He called us. He wants us to follow him. He doesn't need a boss. He doesn't need somebody telling him what to do. He needs people who will follow him and love him and obey him. Often, baptism reminds us we are all called to be his and made part of his family. We just talked about that in our class this morning. The baptism signifies being washed by Jesus' blood through his sacrifice. Made clean. Couldn't do it ourselves. Jesus did it for us. He paid the price for us. It means we're part of his family. It means we're all adopted into that family, and that's a truer family than our wives and husbands and sons and parents. And that family will last forever. By his sacrifice, we're adopted as heirs. Nothing can take us out of the family group that he made us part of. He has tied up that strong man, that evil one. He has freed us from the tyranny of the devil. And the great news for us today is that God is. We just have to look the right places. We have to get our expectations and desires out of the way. If we look for his work, we will see it. Not where we tell Jesus to be. If you told him to go over there, don't look there, because he's not obeying you. He's not doing what you want, so don't look there. Look at what he wants. Don't, as one of my friends put it very well, don't get caught watching for the parade on the street when the real parade's in the alley. Don't look the wrong place. In fact, you might as well expect, because I'm going to tell you, it's going to happen, you might as well expect Jesus will surprise you. He may do it often. So keep that in mind as you seek him and serve him. God is working in the chaos. That's where we really should be watching for him and working with him. In the mess, in the broken stuff, in the trouble. You want to be part of Jesus' family? Just once someday when I ask a question like that, I'd love to hear a resounding, yes, I do. We don't have to start yelling and stuff. But I hope we really truly want to be part of Jesus' family. Do you want to be a brother or sister to him? In a way, the explanation is really simple. Thank you. The back row guys are brave. It really is fairly simple how to be part of his family. I can explain this marvelous concept in two words. Obey him. That's how we know he's made us part of his family and how we know he'll never let us go. It's not how we got in. We didn't obey him to get in the family. That was by his grace. But others can see and others can tell that we're in his family when we obey him. Verse 35 is the bottom line of this passage. The word of the Lord today is clear and simple. Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And elsewhere in Scripture we can tell he could have put it this way, forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the amazing stories Jesus told, even using experiences around him and things that were happening to him. He made it very clear to us that we have been called to be your people, your family. And we've been called to obey you. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful blessing it is. Help us to be faithful and obedient. Help us to be looking the right places for your work in us and through us and around us and to us. Help us to do this, Father. Help our vision to be clear and strong. Help us to see the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. I would like you to stand and receive God's blessing, and then we will conclude our time of worship, except for the announcements, with hymn number 415, if you'd like to find that first. But now please stand. Oh, you did. Well, I was looking down here. Once again, I want to share with you the blessing that comes in the last words to the Corinthians. And now, people of God, aim for perfection. Listen to God's word, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and always stay with you all. Welcome to the family. Amen.